Hi again, everybody.
Hi.
So really quick, kind of before we get started with the sermon proper, we wanted to give you guys kind of a quick update of just what's going on with the potential new building and all of that. I know we mentioned last week in church that we had just finally, after quite a long wait, received a contract last Friday. And so this past week has been a lot of contract reviewing and even giving it to a real estate lawyer that we have some connections with through the church to look things over and make some suggestions. And so this past week, we've done a lot of that, which is not normally in my job description, not something I'm usually doing. So, you know, it was definitely out of my comfort zone with that. But we kind of have now gotten to a point where we're going to, in the next day or so, send back the contract with a few sort of suggested revisions and changes. And then hopefully this week, we will be able to sign a contract and a lease and be kind of officially in the process of moving over to this new building, this new chapter, this new opportunity for us. So one, obviously keep all of that in your prayers. Keep me in your prayers, because again, I'm out of my comfort zone and all of this and probably need some extra prayers. Same for Curtis. But also, we kind of just want y'all to be aware that, like, once we are able to finish all of this kind of like legal formal stuff, things are going to start moving. And that's going to be fun, but it's going to be, you know, a lot of change. And so we actually have coming up on the first weekend of September, we'll be doing worship at the park again. If you guys remember, that's kind of a new tradition that we've created to begin the summer and end the summer with Memorial Day and Labor Day. And because that's a nice kind of natural break, we're actually hoping that after that in September, we'll be able to move over into the new building. Now, I want to sort of give a big caveat to that. When we move over to this new building, we're not full speed week one, right? We plan on spending a month at least kind of just getting comfortable and doing work, right? Like, we might tell you to like come in like sweats, like come in something that you can get dirty and sweat up, and we'll have like, you know, a short church service, and then we'll go do like a work day and plant plants and paint some walls and get things ready for October and November, where we hope to kind of be more somewhat at full stride. Does that make sense? All right, so we kind of just wanted to give an informal update on that so that nobody feels like, whoa, this is really flying. We've been planning and working on this for a while. Amen? All right, so now on to the sermon. The lectionary, as you all know, we use the lectionary, so we don't choose the texts that we read every week. Those are provided by the church tradition that surrounds us. And the lectionary gave us some beautiful texts today, particularly the New Testament texts were interesting. The letter to Ephesians has been one of the things that we've been reading over the last few weeks, and it has beautiful, like, cosmic imagery, and it's super fascinating. If you haven't read it in a while, I recommend you go read it. And then we also got a text from John today. We've been getting a lot of that in this season. But in this season, we've also kind of been getting the story of David in the Old Testament texts. And so what I want to do today is focus on that text from 2 Samuel. If for no other reason, then if you were to just read the text that the lectionary gave us this morning, and you didn't have some understanding of the larger story taking place, you would have pretty much no idea what was going on. Did anybody, like, you know how sometimes we have scripture readings, and at the end of it, we do the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, and like, thanks be to God is a question? It's like, thanks be to God? That was one of them, right? It was like, what is happening here? So we're going to read it again, since it's been a few minutes, and just to help us get our bearings. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 18. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There, Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out all over the countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. Now, Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak tree, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king," the Cushite's a messenger, by the way, arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." He is clearly not reading the room. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Couple quick observations as we just get started here. First, there's clearly a battle going on in this text. Someone's at war. A battle between David's men and the men of Israel. Well, David is king of Israel. Is he not? How are his men fighting against the men of Israel? This is strange. Second, in the story, David commands his men to be gentle with his son Absalom. But his men completely ignore this command. And when Absalom is hanging defenselessly from a tree because his hair got caught, because, you know, who hasn't that happened to? They kill him brutally and unceremoniously. And when David hears of this, he weeps and mourns his son, wishing that he had died instead. Now, if you're confused, there's a reason for that. This story is part of a much larger story that goes all the way back to 2 Samuel 13, so five full chapters before the text that we got. David, like most kings in the ancient world, had a number of wives and a number of sons and daughters from these various wives. One of these sons was named Amnon. So I know there's going to be a lot of A names and it's going to be confusing, but Amnon is the first son that we're talking about. Now, Amnon, son of David, was in a bit of a predicament. He fell in love with his half-sister, Tamar, who was Absalom of hair fame, Absalom's full sister. The text says Amnon was obsessed with Tamar. So Amnon pretended to be sick and bedridden and asked for Tamar to be sent to his home to nurse him and cook for him and care for him while he was sick. And while she was in his home bringing him food in his bed, he grabbed her and he raped her. And immediately afterwards, the text tells us that he was disgusted by her. So he wanted what he couldn't have, but the moment that he got it, he was disgusted by her. The text said he then hated her more than he had loved her in the first place. So he cast her away, and she had to go live the rest of her life in her brother Absalom's household in disgrace, essentially, because what Amnon had done. And the story tells us that David was furious, but notably, it doesn't tell us that he really did anything about it. Now, of course, Absalom, her full brother, was also very furious, but he didn't act right away. He didn't react. He didn't go try to kill him, start a war, anything like that. He kept silent and bided his time. Then 2 years later, he threw a sheep shearing feast out in the countryside and invited all of the princes, all the sons of David, to come to this feast and celebrate together. And during the feast, once Amnon and his men had gotten full and drunk, Absalom and his men killed him. David was once again, we're told by the text, disturbed and distraught, but the story again tells us that he really didn't do anything about it. So, after this, Absalom kills Amnon. Then he goes and lives in exile in a place called Geshur, which is up northeast of the Sea of Galilee, away from Judea in Jerusalem for a time. He's in exile for 3 years, but after 3 years, with the help of Joab, who is David's kind of top general and also who seems to have a good relationship with Absalom and favors him, wants him to be forgiven. With his help, David forgives, to a degree, Absalom and allows him to return home to Jerusalem. But he's not allowed to come to the palace or see the king at all. So he can return to his own home, but he really has no place at court. Then, after 2 years of living this way, Absalom petitions King David and basically says, "Why am I here if I can't see my own father? Either forgive me or just put me to death." So David forgives him, and Absalom is now fully restored. He's able to have access to the palace, to see the king, to essentially go back to being a regular old prince in Jerusalem. Now, we've already kind of talked about the fact that Absalom is a master of delayed gratification. If he wants something, he's not afraid to play the long game to get it. He waited 2 years to get his revenge on Amnon. So, he hatches a plan when he returns to the palace and to Jerusalem. And 2 Samuel 15 tells us the story this way. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. So he campaigns for 4 years. He's got a little Aaron Burr in him. Then, after 4 years of this, he's laid the groundwork among the people. Absalom asks his father David for permission to go worship at Hebron. Now, Hebron is an incredibly important place in Jewish history and in the Jewish consciousness. It's the place where Abraham first settled in the land of Canaan. It's where all the patriarchs are said to be buried. And, importantly, it's where David was first anointed king over Israel. So he goes to worship, but instead of worshiping, he has himself proclaimed the new king of Israel. In other words, open rebellion, civil war between son and father. So when David hears about this, he and his advisors, his generals and military men, they leave Jerusalem in this, like, this sad, weeping procession. But they're leaving Jerusalem in order to try to avoid open war that would cause the death of lots of innocent people there in the city. And while they leave, and in his absence, Absalom comes and takes over the city and the palace and the throne. So sort of, at least for a brief period of time, he's kind of the king of Israel. He comes and sleeps with all of David's concubines, which is a way of, like, shaming and emasculating his father and showing that he has power over him. And then basically David and Absalom go to war. And that's where we arrive at our story today. David's men and Absalom's men meet in battle. Absalom is betrayed by his luscious locks and killed, and the rebellion ends. David returns to the palace and the throne, but he does so profoundly weakened and a broken and devastated man. Now, the story of like rebellion and court intrigue and conflict ends there, but it actually doesn't end there. The next couple of stories that come are when David is old and nearing his death, history kind of repeats itself again with his sons Adonijah and Solomon. Adonijah is now his oldest surviving son, and because of primogeniture, when typically the kingship or property, everything is passed to the oldest son, he assumes that he's going to be the next king. So he goes off and once again, before his father dies, has himself declared king of Israel. But Bathsheba influences David to name her son, Solomon, king. And so he does. And initially, Adonijah kind of acquiesces. He sees the writing on the wall. He really has no play here. So he goes away kind of peacefully and lets Solomon be king. But then he later kind of subtly starts making moves toward the crown again. So Solomon has him killed along with Joab, David's most trusted general. Then, actually fast forward even one more generation, when Solomon dies, the whole kingdom ends up splitting in two because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is arrogant and oppressive. So the northern 10 tribes of Israel secede, leaving David's descendants with only two small tribes to rule over. And they all live happily ever after. Now, I wanted to do this. I wanted to do like this sort of historical overview thing, in part to just make sense of the text that we read earlier, because without any context, a dude getting his hair stuck in a tree and getting killed doesn't make much sense. It might still not make much sense, but still. But I also think there are some really, really important observations that we can make through reading this text. So I think this story helps us understand three things: the nature of Scripture, the nature of sin, and the nature of Jesus. And this is a very Tim Keller-esque organizational strategy, if any of you have ever listened to a Tim Keller sermon. Everyone is like three exact points that have lots of words that overlap. So I'm pretending to be organized this week. But first, before we get to those three points, a bit of an aside, just for fun, because I know you're all wondering about the hair thing. So obviously, this is weird, right? And it's a somewhat unbelievable element of this story. Absalom is thwarted by all things his hair. There's definitely like a Monty Python sort of Mr. Bean feel to this whole thing. Well, when we're still getting to know Absalom earlier in this story, the authors of 2 Samuel tell us this: in all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cuts the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard, which is roughly 5 pounds. So dude is rocking 5 pounds of hair on his head. His hair was a thing. He was like famous for his hair. Absalom was the ancient Troy Polamalu. Thick hair in the ancient world was like a sign of virility and beauty. And Absalom, as it tells us, was like the most handsome man in the whole kingdom. So I think that him being trapped and ultimately killed because of his hair seems to be a bit of dark, perhaps comedic irony written into this story. Because the biblical authors were intelligent. They had some help. I think there might be a sense in here that we're being asked to recognize when we read this story that sometimes our greatest strengths can turn out to be our greatest weaknesses. That sometimes the things we build our identity on can be the things that come back and destroy us in the end. It's not often our weaknesses that get us, because we're typically aware of our weaknesses. It's our strengths the things we take pride in and trust in and believe define who we are that so often betray us in the end. Okay, now, hair done, on to the main points. First, I think this crazy story of family and court intrigue helps us understand the nature of Scripture. So first, it's a little hard to preach on a story like this because there's really no moral to the story, right? I mean, this looks way more like House of the Dragon than it does sacred Scripture, at least what we expect from sacred Scripture. No one in this story is really a righteous actor. No one is a moral exemplar, which is kind of the point. Sometimes we come to Scripture expecting it to be all clean, tidy moral lessons and spiritual wisdom that we can apply to our lives every day. And of course, there's a lot of that in there, but there's a lot more than that also. Scripture is a lot more complicated than what we want it to be. The Hebrew Scriptures are the history of a people God chose to work through, to be sure, but a deeply imperfect people. And Scripture shows us all those blemishes. And this might make us feel uncomfortable at times, because a straightforward, sanitized narrative with clear good guys and bad guys and morals to every single story would be a lot easier for us. But I would argue that it's this very complexity and sometimes even ambiguity that actually reveals the true beauty and genius of Scripture. One Old Testament scholar I once heard say this, and it just made such a profound impact on me. He said, "The Hebrew Scriptures are unique in all of religious literature because they contain their own critique within themselves. They contain laws, but they also contain prophets who call the people to account for not following the laws or for following the laws and not obeying the spirit of the laws. They contain great kings and golden ages, kind of. And those images shape their hopes for the future, but they also tell us that those golden ages weren't really all that golden. That even back then, things were pretty broken." I'm always amused when people poke holes in Scripture and point out contradictions or point out things that don't fit with the morality of our day. And that's important and that's good. But often I hear people do this and assume that they're undermining the Christian tradition or the Judeo-Christian tradition. But self-awareness and self-critique is the tradition. It's all right there in front of us. Second, I think this story helps us understand the nature of sin. And I think that might sound strange at first, so stay with me for a second while I try to explain it. First, from the perspective of the authors, this story, all this chaos that we saw, is pretty much all David's fault. So last week, and really the week before, Curtis talked about David and Bathsheba and Uriah, that story. And as far as the authors are concerned, this whole story started there. This whole story are the consequences of that story. This story of infighting and violence and all of the chaos that happens, it comes immediately after the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel. There's like nothing else in between. Also notice that the sin that sets off this entire chain of events is remarkably similar to David's sin, Amnon raping his sister Tamar. And throughout the story, David is depicted as weaker and weaker. His sons ignore his authority and even rebel against them. Even his own generals don't obey his orders because he told them not to kill Absalom. And they were like, whatever. Not much of a king, right? This story is kind of painted as almost like a Hebrew Pandora's box. David opened the door to all these things: sexual violence, injustice, intrigue, betrayal. And then it moves beyond his control. It spins out from there to the next generation and the next and the next. And David's sins are passed on and ultimately turned back on him. And he ends up, in a sense, sleeping in the bed he made, multiple puns intended. In a way, this story is kind of an extended meditation on the nature of sin. A few years ago, some of you might remember, we did like a little mini series on the idea of sin, looking at the stories in Genesis, starting with the Adam and Eve narrative and moving through to Noah and the flood. And in that series, I made three observations. The first was that sin is dynamic, right? Sometimes we talk about sin as just like our sins, like the individual things that we do that we define as sins. But in Scripture, sin is like much more complicated than that. The first time we ever encounter the word sin in Scripture, God tells Cain, sin is crouching at your door like a wild animal. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So of course, like, sin is our choices, to be sure, but it's also something more than that, like bigger than that, more dynamic than that. It's kind of a force beyond us that wants to rule over us, a spirit, an ethos, a pull within us. I don't know. It's kind of mysterious, but it's more complicated than we often act like it is. Second, the second observation was that sin grows. Like, it always tends to grow. The story of Genesis 3 through 9 is a story of individual private sin growing into relational sin, into interpersonal sin, which ultimately results in a whole world that's covered in violence and betrayal. And then the third observation was that sin is both personal and social, which for some reason we like to separate out nowadays, but it's not. It's one and the same. Private sins never stay there. They become relational again, and then systemic and endemic. So the point I'm bringing this up for is we kind of see all of these three things in this story of David's family and kingdom here. And there's a reason for this. Now, this would take like a whole sermon series, so we don't have all the time to fully unpack this. But a growing number of Old Testament scholars believe that there is an intimate connection between Genesis and the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel, the stories of David and Solomon's monarchy. Some scholars, Pete Enns and Gary Rensburg included, believe that Genesis was maybe intentionally written to mirror the stories of David and Solomon's monarchy. Here are just a few examples. The preference in Genesis for younger sons: God choosing Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Judah over his three older brothers, Joseph over all of his brothers. Why is it obsessed with the idea of choosing the youngest of the sons? Well, David was the youngest of seven brothers, and Solomon was the youngest remaining son of David, and they were both chosen as king. Also, Abraham in Genesis meets a weird guy called Melchizedek, priest of the Most High in a place called Salem, which is kind of an ancient version of Jerusalem. Well, David was the one who made Jerusalem the capital of Israel and brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, kind of back in there. Both stories have a woman named Tamar who experiences injustice at the hands of men, specifically men of the tribe of Judah. But perhaps most important for our discussion, in Genesis, parents sin and disobey God, and as a result, one of their sons ends up murdering his brother, leading to a spiral of violence that would consume everything around them, just like David and Amnon and Absalom. Here's the point. The story of David's sin and failed leadership and the chaos and the violence and degradation that ensues may have been so important to the Jewish understanding of the world that they wrote it back into their origin stories. Now, this doesn't mean that there weren't older traditions and that there isn't all sorts of interesting stuff going on in Genesis, but it certainly seems like all of this chaos of David's reign is like foundational in the Jewish understanding of the world. It may be the gravitational center of the Old Testament. Which leads me to my third sort of observation. Finally, I think this story helps us see the nature of Jesus. If you think about it, with all this context sort of laid out, Scripture as a whole, Old Testament and New Testament together, kind of weird and fascinating. Because David is like the model for Jesus, right? David set the expectations for the Messiah that was to come. They were waiting for a new Davidic king, and the New Testament takes great pains to show us that Jesus is this king from the line of David, connected back to David. But Jesus is nothing like David. He's so profoundly different than David. Jesus is simultaneously the fulfillment of David and an indictment of David. Where David was often violent, Jesus was the Prince of Peace. Where David was often arrogant, Jesus was humble and came lowly riding on a donkey. Where David often sinned at the expense of others, Jesus took sin upon himself so that others could be set free. The story of David reminds us that we need something more than just another king, just a normal king. We need something and someone that transcends the very idea and expectations of kingship. Einstein had this great quote that I probably share like every 3 months. No problem can be solved from the same level of consciousness that created it. We don't need just another king or party or policy platform. We don't need to defeat the world at its own game. We don't need more things from the same level of consciousness as the problems that came from it. We need a completely different kind of king. A king who becomes king on a cross. And that's what we have in Jesus. When we look back at David and how profoundly human he was, I think it helps us see how profoundly beautiful Jesus is, the true and final king. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the kings of the Old Testament, even David and Solomon, are just signposts, hopes, pointing forward to the real king, the true king, that is king over everything now, even though we may not see it every minute. And he's a king who comes on a cross, who gives of himself, who sacrifices himself so that we can be forgiven and raised with him. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.